Well, it's good to see each of you this morning. We're glad for your presence. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you'll feel benefited for having worshiped with us this day, and you'll come back and be with us again as you may have the opportunity to do that. We're glad to see the Whites with us, as was mentioned this morning. Also glad to see the Millers with us, the Stan and Billy Miller family with us. They may have been here last Sunday. I was preaching away last Sunday, but at any rate, it's good to see them today. If you'll open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, or if you prefer, you can just read along in a moment on the PowerPoint. We'll have these verses up on the screen for you. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 8 this morning of Mark chapter 9. You'll remember that Peter's confession was the high point of chapter 8. That statement that Peter made for himself and the other disciples, "You are the Christ." That is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, the full confession being evidently, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the apex of Mark's Gospel. It's the midpoint. And it's a seminal moment in the lives of these apostles. They understood that He is the Messiah. He is the coming one. They understand the person who Jesus truly is. They just don't understand the plan as to what He must do as the Messiah. Right after Peter confessed Him to be the Christ in chapter 8 and verse 30, it says that Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no man about Him. It would seem that the Lord said that because these men did not truly grasp what the Messiah must do. They had the idea of Jesus establishing His kingdom and them being a vital part of that, and apparently anticipated that it was to be immediately, but they did not grasp the nature of the kingdom. And no sooner had Peter made his confession back in chapter 8 than in verse 31 of chapter 8 it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. How was the kingdom going to come if Jesus was going to die? Jesus' announcement was so offensive and incredible to Peter that he, in his ignorance of the plan, began to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." It was very difficult for all of the apostles to handle the word about the death of Christ. It would be even more difficult for them to handle the reality of it as it unfolded only a few short months from this time. When Jesus is arrested, they all scatter. And Peter, the self-confessed strongest of them all, who says, "I will never forsake you," denies Christ on 3 separate occasions, and the rest of them disappear in terror. The cross was a horrendous thing for these disciples. And they will also suffer as martyrs, as we believe from tradition that they did. All of them but John, and John died as an exile, an old man on a rock of an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. Suffering was coming. They needed to be able to survive it, to have the strength and endurance to get through it. So as we saw in our last study at the end of chapter 8, Jesus called for commitment from these men. "Take up your cross and follow me." And now something special is about to happen to 3 of these disciples. Something that they will remember for the rest of their lives. And so let's read about it now in Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 8. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. These men witnessed something spectacular. Jesus was changed into another form, and it was exceedingly bright. If you look at the list of Jesus' miracles, you probably won't find this one. Read a book on the miracles of Jesus, and this usually won't be among them. And yet, this might be the single greatest miracle recorded on the pages of the New Testament prior to his resurrection from the dead. I think it is likely that this is something that was done to bolster the faith of these disciples just after the crushing news that they had heard that he must die. From all indications, this is not a vision they are seeing. They're seeing this with their own eyes, Jesus being transfigured before them. This is a visible revelation of the nature of Christ. These men are Jewish men. They know the Old Testament scriptures. And they know that God often appeared in the form of brightness, of fire, or of light in the Old Testament. The rabbi spoke of the Shekinah, the glory of God. That word Shekinah is not in the scripture. The Hebrew word Shekinah is in the Bible. It means literally to settle in or to dwell with. And so it means where God is dwelling or settling or where his divine presence is. This is manifested and seen on several occasions in the Old Testament, such as when God's glory filled the temple and even in the wilderness when he was a light during the night to guide the Israelites. God is present. His presence was manifested by the intense light that filled the tabernacle first, and then later the temple in Jerusalem in the most holy place. You may remember that Moses wanted to see God in his glory in Exodus chapter 33. But God said that no one could look at him and live. And so he allowed Moses to see his glory, but only a partial glimpse. God had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock and only let him see his back, the scripture tells us. We're led to believe that the intensity of the Shekinah glory of God would have incinerated Moses. He couldn't see the full glory of God. You also may remember that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, his face radiated with the glory of God. And the people were afraid. This wasn't glory emanating from Moses himself. It was only a reflection of God's glory. And even it was so intense that the scripture says that Moses would put a veil on his face when he spoke to the people. Jesus, of course, was God. Jesus was present among men as a human. There was certainly evidence that Jesus was God by what he did. But there was no visible evidence in looking at his person. Nobody could see any difference in him on the outside. Jesus was indeed glorious. In the passage our brother read for this morning from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. But men couldn't see that glory when they looked at him. His glory was cloaked in his humanity. But now on the mountain, Jesus partially revealed his Shekinah glory, as it were, and allowed Peter, James, and John to see this glory. We might say that Jesus briefly peeled back his humanity to allow the disciples to see the glory of God in himself. It was just as overwhelming to them as it is to anyone to whom God reveals his glory. Humans are like dead men when they see even a partial glimpse of the glory of God, and they fall down on their faces. When John saw only a vision in the book of Revelation, his vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So Mark says here now in chapter 9 and verse 2, "Now after 6 days, he took them up on this mountain." But no point of reference is given for that. Matthew says the same, although Luke says about 8 days after these sayings. About 8 days, of course, suggests that Luke was not being precise about the time. Who did Jesus take with him? Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. It's obvious to students of the Scripture that Peter, James, and John were in some sort of special position with Jesus. He took them aside from the others into the house where he healed Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5 and verse 37. He takes them apart here, and he will do so again in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14. We're not told why he did this. But he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, verse 2 says. No one knows for sure what mountain they went to. The traditional site of the Transfiguration has been Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor was about 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. That's quite some distance from where they have been. Jesus and the disciples have been in the region of Caesarea Philippi, as we've studied, the extreme north of Galilee. And the scripture here says a high mountain. Mount Tabor is certainly not all that high. The best suggestion would be Mount Hermon, which towers above Caesarea Philippi. It reaches a height of 9,100 feet, and it is nearby where they've been. But we can't know for sure which mountain this was. And then it says very simply, in Mark's simplicity, Mark is not as detailed generally as the others are, "And he was transfigured before them." The word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. We're familiar with that word that's been anglicized, a metamorphosis. It means to change in form. That seems to imply that his body took on a form different from the fleshly body in which he dwelt in his earthly life. It will help us to look at the descriptions in both Matthew's and Luke's account as we study this phenomenon. Luke says in his account that the fashion of his face was altered, suggesting that the external form of Jesus' face was different. Luke also tells us in his account in Luke chapter 9 that as Jesus took these three, he went up on the mountain to pray. We're not told that here in Mark's account. And as he prayed, Luke tells us, this marvelous transformation took place. The disciples were actually sleeping, he tells us in Luke 9 and verse 32, and they awoke to see his glory, it says. And so here in Mark, Jesus was transfigured before them. It wasn't his nature that changed, it was his appearance. Matthew and Luke tell us more about how his appearance changed. As we said, Luke says his face was altered. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun. This brings to our mind the Shekinah glory that altered Moses' face. Now understand, this account, as I understand it, is not presented to us as a vision. It's not some kind of mental experience of these men. This is a physical appearance, a real experience in the flesh. John, as I mentioned a moment ago, saw a vision of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. And it says about Jesus there, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. But here it is not a vision. Now it's true in Matthew's account when Jesus says, tell the vision to no man. I think he's just using the word vision there about what you have seen. But here the blazing glory of Jesus' divine nature showed through. And these men witnessed it. He pulled the veil of humanity back for them, as it were, and it was like the sun at high noon. Mark gives us a little more description in verse 3. He says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white. Some versions say his garments or clothes became radiant. Others say dazzling white. Luke says white and glistening or gleaming. And then Mark adds in verse 3, white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. If you're reading from the King James Version or the American Standard Version, it says, as no fuller on earth could clean them. A fuller was one who bleached things away or rubbed fuller's earth, which was a kind of a white clay, into the stains on a garment so that they might not be seen. It's telling us that Jesus' clothes became white, 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 glittering white, like the sun's white. A spectacular transformation of his body, his face, his clothing. The next marvel occurs in verse 4. It says, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The three disciples have awakened to see this. Luke 9, verse 32 says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Elijah and Moses, of course, have long been dead, bodily, physically dead. They've been alive in spirit form, but for this occasion, they have been transfigured, as it were. God has provided them a visible form which the three disciples can see. Elijah appears along with Moses. And these two men are talking with Jesus. The three disciples can see them, and I would suspect they could hear them. Wouldn't you like to hear that conversation? What were they saying? What were Elijah, Moses, and Jesus conversing about? Well, I believe I can tell you what they were saying. This is where one of the other accounts helps us. It's in Luke chapter 9, I'm going to put it on the screen for you, verses 30 and 31. And here's what it says. Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, listen, and spoke of his decease, or one version, your version may say departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What's the subject of their conversation with Jesus? His death. His death. What has Jesus so recently announced to these apostles? That he must die. It seems to me that there was a message for these men who have awakened to see the Lord so gloriously transfigured, and these men transfigured so they could see them conversing with the Lord. They could see them. I'm assuming they could hear them. Now, these three disciples, given their state of mind, their earthly thinking, they might have expected when they were conversing they'd have been talking about the coming kingdom or the overthrow of the Romans and the Messiah's reign over all the earth, as the disciples and others had envisioned that. But here are Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord about his coming death. They're aware of it. Here are Moses and Elijah talking about the death of the Messiah. Are those two, Moses and Elijah, aware that the Messiah must die? If so, they're aware of more than the disciples are. And if so, they know what was a stumbling block to the apostles was actually a part of God's plan. And their knowledge of it should confirm it. Moses is the greatest leader in Israel's history. He was the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the one by whom God gave Israel his holy law. If you wanted to confirm that the Messiah needs to die, you couldn't get a stronger witness than that, unless it was Elijah. He's right up there with Moses because he spent his entire life battling every violation that Israel made of that law. He battled against the nation's idolatry, and he courageously spoke judgment against them. And what's more, he validated his preaching with miracles. There was no lawgiver like Moses, and there was no prophet greater than Elijah. Moses gave the law, Elijah guarded it tenaciously. They were speaking with Jesus about his upcoming death. No one should bring the apostles more assurance and confidence that the death of Jesus was in the plan than to hear it from these two men. But these apostles apparently didn't get the full import of that right now. They would later. Peter then said what we read now in Mark 9 and verse 5. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, as usual, was singularly the one of the three disciples to speak. And I wish I knew just what Peter was proposing. I think Peter had good intentions. But his response was as errant as it had been earlier when Jesus told them that he must die. Peter saw this as an awesome gathering, this meeting with Moses and Elijah and the Lord. This occasion, Peter believed, called for the building of three tabernacles to honor these three important figures of Israel. The word tabernacle means a booth or a tent or a dwelling. And in biblical usage, it implies a sacred dwelling. Peter thought it would be good to build one for each of the three who had appeared in the glory of transfiguration before himself and the other two disciples. I think the best we can give to Peter about this, along with his good intentions, is that at least he didn't propose building six tabernacles, thus including himself and James and John. Poor Peter. Again. To have done what he suggested, of course, would have been to put Moses and Elijah and Jesus on equal footing. And of course they were not. But he made his proposal. Verse 6 adds this. Because he did not know what to say. For they, that would be he and the other two, were greatly afraid. Brother Stouffer in his commentary takes this to mean that after Peter voiced his suggestion, there was a deafening silence from the Lord, and then Peter became afraid. Other commentators believe that he and the others were afraid because of the awesomeness of the entire event, and that Peter may have been desiring in verse 5 to just remain there with the Lord and somehow establish the kingdom on the spot and avoid the death of Jesus and the cross. We can't know for sure what he meant by that. Luke's account certainly makes a connection with what was going on to the death of Jesus, that it was necessary. And of course it was necessary. In Luke's account, Peter's desire to make booths is an expression of his ignorance. Luke simply records in chapter 9, verse 33, after Peter's proposal, he just says, not knowing what he said. He hasn't yet understood the necessity of the cross. Well, Jesus didn't respond this time. He did the time before. This time, Jesus was not the one to respond to what Peter said. It would be the Father speaking from heaven who responded like this in verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Matthew's account says it was a bright cloud which overshadowed, engulfed Moses and Elijah and Jesus and these disciples. Seemingly now we have the brightness of the Father's glory, his divine presence in this cloud. And Luke's account says they all entered this cloud and the disciples were in great fear. We see here in Mark's account, verse 7, that a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Well, this, of course, is a very important thing to understand. this is reminiscent of something. At the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a voice came from heaven, didn't it? Saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here the heavenly voice announced, "This is my beloved Son," and as the newer translations render it, "Listen to him." Listen to him. This is consistent with what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy the 18th chapter, verse 15, when he predicted that Jesus was coming. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Men are to hear Jesus. And I believe the statement, "listen to him," in the context, means that these disciples are to listen to him about all that he says is coming. Listen to him when he says that he must be delivered up to die. Immediately following the voice from heaven, the entire event came to an abrupt end. Verse 8 says, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." God had unmistakably bestowed glory and honor upon his Son. And he drew a line between him and Moses and Elijah. And these three men saw it with their own eyes. This was a signal event in the lives of these three disciples. As we shall see next time in our lesson, they were to keep what they had seen and heard to themselves. They were to say nothing about it to anyone. And that would include the other apostles until after the resurrection. But the transfiguration made a profound impact on all three of these men. This was not like any other experience that anyone else has ever had. And it totally changed these men. Not immediately, but eventually, as they look back on this experience. Let me show you how it changed them. Now, Peter, James, and John. We don't know how it affected James. James wrote no gospels or epistles. He, of course, was the first of the apostles to die for his faith over in Acts chapter 12. We have the record of it. But we do know about John, and we do know about Peter, because they tell us how this affected them. Listen to what John says in the opening words of his gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father." He and the others certainly beheld his glory while they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had confirmation that he came from the Father. They saw the Lord when he was glorified right before their eyes. And then listen to Peter. Listen to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen, "but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When, Peter? When were you eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ? Well, it was the time when, verse 17, he says, "He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven." When, Peter? Verse 18. "When we were with him on the holy mountain." These words in 2 Peter 1 were written shortly before Peter's death. And all that Peter and John wrote to cause others to believe were strengthened by the testimony of what they saw and what they heard. And Peter goes on to say in the next verse that we have a more sure prophetic word because it is confirmed by the things that he and the others saw and heard. We today, of course, do not need supernatural experiences like the Transfiguration. We just need to accept the sure testimony of the apostles. And that's what Peter says in this wonderful passage. Go ahead and get your songbooks now, if you will, please, and we'll look to the number that has been announced as our invitation song. Peter, James, and John saw something special on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord in all His glory. Everyone will see the Lord someday in all His splendor and majesty and Shekinah glory. And when they do, all will fall down before Him and bend the knee. Some will do so willingly because He is their Lord and Savior and King, and they have been looking for that day. But for others, He will only be their judge, and He will send them off into eternal torment. God will not dwell where unconfessed sin is, or where someone has never repented and come to Christ as his or her Savior. You decide today which of two places you will go. That day cannot be put off. Today is either the day of your salvation, or it will be the day of your condemnation. If you've never done so, we urge you to come this morning confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sins, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of all your sins as we stand together and sing.
Where live this time?